Now, I have to tell you, what I'm going to share with you, and if you were here last week, of course, you knew kind of where this was going. This is not your typical Easter sermon. So we finished up this study of Amos, and at the end of Amos, there was this phrase that I did not cover. And so I decided to talk about its meaning over the course of two Sundays, both Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, because its application is appropriate for both. This phrase was the remnant of Edom in Amos 9, verse 11. And when we looked at the context, we discovered that the Messiah plus the remnant of Israel together would possess the remnant of Edom. What on earth does that possibly mean? Well, when you look at it historically, you find that the remnant of Edom, the last Edomites, in other words, to walk the earth, were the Herods in the Bible. Now, you're probably all familiar that there is at least one king named Herod in the Bible. In fact, there are six, and they are the last Edomites. And after that, there were no more Edomites. Okay. Jesus possessed them. He is sovereign over them. We saw this last week. We looked at the first three of those six. We looked at Herod the Great and two of his sons, Archelaus and Antipas. We saw how God used them to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament that was related to Jesus, directly about Jesus. And the fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus brings glory to Jesus. We saw how that played out last week with those three. And had those three kings, who were all opposed to Jesus and John the Baptist, had they been aware that they had a role in the fulfillment of prophecy, which then brought glory to Jesus, they probably would have been furious. Because they weren't interested in bringing glory to Jesus. They were interested in bringing glory to themselves. They wanted to be the kings of the Jews. But what we saw is that Jesus did not actually have to physically dethrone them to demonstrate that he is sovereign over them, because he is the King of Kings. And we're going to see that play out some more today as we look at these other three Herods. We're going to look at Herod Philip, who is the third son of Herod the Great to receive a portion of his father's territory. After Herod the Great died, he willed that his territory that he was governing, which again was under Roman rule, he was a puppet king, you might say, for the Romans. He willed that three of his sons would be rulers over three different areas of that territory. So those three sons were Herod Archelaus, again, Herod Antipas, and now Herod Philip. And Herod Philip, descended from him then were Herod Agrippa the First and Herod Agrippa the Second. And so we're going to look at Philip and the two Agrippas this morning. And I hope that looking at the way history unfolds in the Bible, biblical history, really helps you to grasp the big picture. Maybe this is a type of study you're not accustomed to, but I really hope that you find it helpful. And ultimately, there is a really powerful application to this. And so please bear with me as we go through this, and you will see it play out. Herod Philip. He sort of had a name along with that, a title. They called him the Tetrarch, Herod Philip the Tetrarch. And he ruled over this territory north and east of Galilee, which in our study of Amos, we found was called Bashan at one time. Now, Herod Philip, I had mentioned last week that the Herods had a lot of really disgusting family history, and I have to comment on that a little bit. Herod Philip actually married his own niece named Salome, or Salome. I'm not exactly sure how that's pronounced. But she was the daughter of his own ex-wife, Herodias, after she had divorced him and married his half-brother, Philip's half-brother, Antipas. Yes. That's an appropriate reaction. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. It's terrible. The issues in the Herod family tree confuse historians, and clear records don't really exist. I can't imagine why. The verse that came to mind when I refreshed my memory of that history was Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28 says, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Exhibit A, the Herod family. The Herod family is an example of how, for those who reject God, judgment may not wait until after death, but can start in the form of drama and dysfunction of their own causing. God doesn't have to directly bring judgment. He just lets those who oppose him continue to do what they do, and the results end up being a form of judgment. And that's sad. We see that happen in our world. It's sad. But we see that the families of all of the Herods were plagued with polygamy, divorce, incest, jealousy, and murder. It's terrible. But they all had the opportunity to repent. All of them did. Not only that, what's really incredible is that they had the opportunity to hear the gospel directly from the apostles themselves, had they been interested. Because not only were the apostles preaching in cities in each of those Herod's territories, but all of the Herods, except for Herod the Great, he was the Herod in the Christmas story, all of those other Herods could have had private meetings, audiences with the apostles to talk about the gospel if they wanted to. Now, we'll see how Herod Agrippa II had that opportunity at the end of this, but these Herods, these kings, witnessed for themselves the transformation of the disciples from a ragtag bunch into powerful preachers and miracle workers. They witnessed the growth of the church, and still they did not believe. They lived during that time. What more proof could you possibly ask for? And still they did not believe, to our knowledge. Their lives sadly demonstrate that if a person does not want God to be real, if they do not want Jesus to be divine, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them or how well you present it, they won't accept it. So our application here is, if you get all nervous about this idea of evangelism, sharing your faith, because you think you're not a clever conversationalist or a skilled debater, you're not this, you're not that, don't worry about all that. Just share the gospel, plain and simple, and what Christ has done for you, and leave the results in God's hands, because only his Spirit can change hearts. It doesn't all hinge on you. That's good news. You know, as farmers, we don't have to understand the chemical and biological process of seed germination in order to plant seeds in the ground and harvest a crop a few months later. You know what I mean? Although that process, as a side note, does fascinate me. And if you're here today and you know about that process and you can tell me about it after church, I will enjoy hearing it and be thoroughly impressed. Process of seed germination, that's always fascinated me, but... Next king, Herod, is Herod Agrippa I. This again, I can't explain well the family history to you because I can't really wrap my head around it. Most historians can't. It's confusing. But Herod Agrippa I was the nephew of Herodias, who was the woman married to Herod Antipas after she divorced his half-brother Philip. So eventually, Herod Agrippa I ended up ruling over even more territory than did his grandfather, Herod the Great. So Herod the Great had split up territory between those three sons, and eventually Agrippa I ended up ruling over all of that territory and then some again. But if you look at Acts chapter 12, and I'm only going to be reading one verse from Acts 12, but I'm going to summarize for you. Acts chapter 12, we find that Agrippa I is the Herod who put James to death, James the disciple, and then he put Peter in prison. But you read a really amazing miracle story there. Agrippa I could not keep Peter in prison. Agrippa had Peter guarded by four squads of soldiers. Now, we just read earlier in our service about how there were soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. That didn't work. Guess what? It didn't work again. There was an angel who broke Peter out of prison. You read in Acts chapter 12. And Agrippa had those soldiers put to death. But he, it appears, never came to the conclusion that Peter's Lord, Jesus, really is the risen Lord and King of Kings. In spite of the evidence, obvious evidence. Now, later in that same chapter, Acts 12, you'll read that the people of Tyre and Sidon, over to the east, or west, sorry, along the shore of the Mediterranean, they referred to Agrippa the First as a god. He went over there to speak, and they were trying to get into his good graces because their territory relied on his territory for food supply. And so they were trying to, you know, butter him up, I guess. And so they referred to him as a god. And Agrippa, instead of saying, no, I'm not a god, you know, don't refer to me that way, he didn't do that. He relished in this glory rather than give the glory to Jesus. And you'll read in Acts chapter 12 that as a result of that, he was struck by an angel and eaten by worms. Wow. Some incredible stuff in the book of Acts. But that book of Acts chapter 12, verse 24 wraps up. And this is the point. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. That was the result. Agrippa could not keep the power of the gospel at bay because it is fueled by the power of the risen Christ. So again, if you feel inadequate for the task of evangelism, you know, we read at the end of Matthew, Jesus gives us this mission. If you feel inadequate to that mission, that's okay, because the power of the risen Christ is behind your presentation of the gospel, regardless. In spite of all the things that were happening, all the strikes against the early church, it says the word of God increased and multiplied. Nothing could stand in its way. Not even some powerful, harsh kings. And then we have Agrippa the Second, who was the son of Agrippa the First. So that's one detail about the Herod family tree that's easy to understand. But Agrippa the Second, he had a longer reign than the others, than the other Herods, and his reign included the Jewish War, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So he ruled through that time. He died around AD 93. And like his father, Agrippa the First, and his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, he ruled over a large territory. But Agrippa the Second is a very interesting case for the last of the Herods. If you read Acts chapter 25 and 26, I'm just going to quote a few verses from those chapters, but I'd encourage you to read it later. You can see how this plays out. You find that Paul was in prison in Caesarea after his third missionary journey. And the Roman procurator named Festus was overseeing Paul's prison lockup and transition to trial. And he set up an audience for Agrippa II to come and hear Paul's case. And so Paul is to Paul, remember, he had appealed to Caesar. He didn't want to be tried by local authorities. He appealed to Caesar. And part of that was a strategy to spread the gospel. It meant more suffering for him, but it was for the sake of the gospel. And so Festus sets up this audience so that Agrippa the Second can hear Paul's case, hear Paul defend himself. And Paul had that right as a Roman citizen. Now, it wasn't just Agrippa the Second who was there. It was also his wife, Bernice, and of course, this Roman procurator, Festus, along with some military leaders and other prominent men from that city. So this was a big deal. City leaders, military leaders were there, political leaders were there. I don't know how many people this was, but we're talking at least a dozen or two prominent people, maybe more, easily more. So this was kind of a big deal. So Paul is supposed to give his defense to these people, which, you know, ultimately should have the outcome of getting out of prison. Here's his strategy, though. What does Paul do? It's quite simple. If you read Acts 25 and 26, you'll see Paul's presentation. It's very simple and straightforward. He tells them about his life before he met Jesus. And then he tells them about how the risen Jesus appeared to him on his way to Damascus, which that's back in Acts chapter 8. And then he tells about how this experience changed him, how Jesus changed him. And then he talks a little about Old Testament prophecy, how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now see, Agrippa II knew about Old Testament prophecy, and he also believed in it. And Paul knew that. So Paul added that in. Now we're going to read Acts 26, verses 27 through 29. This is Paul wrapping up his presentation and hearing Agrippa's response, and then Paul responds again. So you see the dialogue, Acts 26, verses 27 through 29. Paul's last statement here, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, after this, Paul was taken to Rome to be tried before Caesar himself. And so we don't know that he had any more contact with Agrippa II. But isn't that fascinating? Agrippa asks Paul this question when Paul finishes telling his own story, his own testimony. Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Think about that. He's acknowledging Paul's intent, not just to defend himself. Really, it's not much about Paul defending himself, but to persuade all who were there, including Agrippa himself, to believe in Christ. Now, this statement is also acknowledging that Paul was making a truly persuasive case for Christ. Paul was persuasive. But Paul wasn't doing anything super clever with apologetics or philosophy. More or less, he just tells Agrippa, you can read the two chapters, you can see the outline, it's real simple. He says, here's the kind of guy I was before I met Jesus, and then this is how I met Jesus, and then this is how Jesus changed me. That's it. Simple. And then because he already knew Agrippa a little bit, and he knew that Agrippa understood some Old Testament stuff, then he added in stuff about Old Testament prophecy, about the Messiah, which Paul did that most of the times that he shared the gospel anyway, because that is really important. But so again, if you're here as a Christian and you feel inadequate for the task of evangelism, the great news is it's not rocket science. We can follow Paul's example. It's simple. And so Jesus, after he rises from the dead, he leaves us with this mission. And I hope that the stories of these three last Herods persuade you that you are called and you are gifted and God can use you regardless of how you feel, whether you feel adequate or not. But then the question remains, what about Agrippa II? Was he persuaded? Was he persuaded by Paul's testimony? If he didn't become a Christian after meeting with Paul, maybe he did later, maybe on his deathbed. We won't know until we get to heaven. We don't have any historical evidence that he made some sort of major life change shortly after this. But isn't it powerful that this last Herod, who was also the last Edomite, not only heard the gospel defended by the Apostle Paul himself, but also acknowledged that that gospel was persuasive? and may have even considered putting faith in Jesus himself. Jesus being the Jewish Messiah and King of the Jews. That title that the Herods coveted. Isn't that powerful? So after this last Herod, we don't hear anything more of the dynasty of the Herods or the Edomite people. They disappear from the historical and archaeological record, and they're gone. Just like God said through both Amos and Obadiah, as we've studied. At the end of the day, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's heir to the throne of David. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over the Herods and he rules over all. So we've seen how Jesus exercised his sovereignty over the Herods, the very rulers who made his childhood difficult, who killed his friend John the Baptist, and persecuted his disciples. But even those terrible kings had a chance to believe in Jesus. Take Herod Agrippa II, for example. If he had put his faith in Jesus, then Jesus would become sovereign in his life in a much more positive way. But if he did not, Jesus was still sovereign over him. This is true of all the Herods. It's true of every authority. If you look at Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1. This teaching really transforms the way we view authority and interact with authority. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He put them in power. He determined the boundaries of their territory, the length of their reigns, the times of their birth and death, their level of influence in the world, and he's sovereign over their eternal destinies. If they would have repented of their sins, put their faith in him before their deaths, regardless of all those atrocities they were responsible for, he welcomed them into paradise with him, just like he welcomed the thief next to him on the cross. He would have done that. That's the extent of his grace. But if they did not put their faith in him before their deaths, it still turns out that they will be bowing to him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. A creed of the early church about Christ says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If the Herods or anyone else waits until after death to believe in Jesus, it's too late. The Bible teaches they will bow to him and go to the judgment reserved for them. They had their chance during their lives to believe. You know, I have a family member who once made a comment that Jesus didn't say much about hell. To which my response would be, he only has to say it once. God has given us this life as an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. And he has ordained when and where we were each born so that we might be prompted to seek God. Acts 17, 26 and 27. Speaking of God says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. If you and I accomplish nothing else, nothing noteworthy, nothing even noticeable in the world, may we accomplish this, that we hear the gospel and respond with faith. Romans 8. I'll just read verses 9 and 10. Romans 8, 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In verse 8, Paul said, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. You know, the word of God was near to Agrippa II. He heard it straight from Paul. And it's near to you today. If you've never called on the name of the Lord who died for your sins and rose from the dead, if you've never called out to Jesus to save you, you have that opportunity today. In your own words, in your own space, in prayer at home, you can bear your soul to Jesus, the King of Kings. Ask him to save you. Repent of your sins, and he will. He makes that promise. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you got to tell someone that you've called on his name. You have to believe and confess. You have to say something. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, this is Jesus speaking, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. One day when you face God, what testimony do you want Jesus to give to the Father about you? That's the question. Think back again to what Herod Agrippa II said to Paul. In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? Where do you stand today? Are you persuaded? We've looked, and this is something that is so incredibly unique about Christianity. We've seen how Jesus fulfilled real prophecy and how that played out in real history. After hearing that kind of evidence, are you persuaded? Or are you still on the fence? Where do you stand? What do you believe about Jesus? Because that is, after all, the most important question you and I will ever need to answer. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you again because we can't thank you enough that you went to the cross for us. You bore our sins in your body on the tree. You experienced a curse for us. You died the death that we deserve for our sins. You took our punishment. You took all that sin on yourself, though you didn't deserve one bit of it. You've made it possible for us to trade all that in for new life, because you rose from the dead, proving that you defeated sin and death. We thank you today that you have made it possible for us to serve a risen Savior. Lord, I pray that your word would continue to work in our hearts, that if anyone here today has not called on your name and acknowledge to you, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me and make me new. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would prompt them and that they would cry out to you. And Lord, for us as your church, I pray that you would form us and shape us, mold us, strengthen us, to continue moving forward in the mission you've given us, to put our hand to the plow and not look back. We thank you for your power at work in real history and in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.